We are carrying on the series looking in 1 Peter. We got to chapter 4. Last week, Gerwin spoke on the passage immediately before this about living for God. And in a kind of fun way, this title is in the NIV is Suffering for Being a Christian. What a delightful topic to be given. And what I've given it the title, The Do's and Don'ts of Suffering for Being a Christian. So if you do want to turn to your Bible, it's 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. I'm going to start by reading the passage. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Have any of you ever seen interviews with people like this guy, Andrew Marr, and politicians? I could have put all manner of different interviewers on there over the many years. And often it doesn't really matter what question they ask, because that isn't what the politician wants to answer. The politician has gone onto this program with a particular agenda, and they want to get their information across, whatever they are asked, and they will keep on answering the question they wanted to be asked rather than the question that they are actually asked. Also, if you think around the time of the general election or some other kind of vote, there will be slogans that crop up everywhere. The last general election, the Labour Party had "for the many and not the few." When we had the EU referendum, the Leave campaign had "taking back control." Donald Trump had "Make America Great Again." And they just repeat, 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 repeat. It's everywhere. It's on the picture behind them. They say it. It's on their lectern. It's on their red cap, wherever they want to do. But it's repeated because they want to get it into people's psyche, so that when they are stood there in the ballot box marking their paper, that is what they associate with that topic. As soon as you see Labour, they want you to just think "for the many, not the few." So they use repetition to get it into people's psyche. And that's really what Peter has done in this book. So there are a number of themes in this letter that crop up time and time and time again. Pretty much each chapter covers the same format. So we're looking today at suffering, and as you look through the book, the word suffering crops up. It's talked about in chapter 1, it's talked about in chapter 2, it's talked about in chapter 3, and we're actually going to look at it in a bit more detail here in chapter 4. And there's four messages, really, throughout the book of Peter that he bangs on about, and he wants to get into the reader's psyche. First of all, he talks about our salvation and how we need to have an eternal perspective. He then talks about suffering. He talks about how Christ suffered, but also that he was able to do that because of what was to come and for future glory. And then he talks about doing good, and Gerwin touched on some of that last week. So Peter is really wanting to get this stuff into the reader's psyche at the time, and it's still really relevant for us. So today we're looking at suffering. Now, you could do a whole series on suffering. People have written significant books on the topic. What I'm not going to do today is look at the problem of suffering. So the kind of debate between atheists and Christians around suffering and all the apologetics around that and suffering in general. We're not going to really touch on that. We addressed a few of the why questions, but not in great detail. When you think about suffering for being a Christian, probably immediately think of the persecuted church and people around the world who really do suffer acutely for being Christians at this time. And that, again, is a topic that is really valid, but I'm not really going to address it in any great detail today. What I want to do is look at what does this passage say to us in our culture at the current time. And I want to just follow a format that Jesus often used. In the Gospels, when Jesus was teaching, he would often use the words, "You hear it said," and then he would describe what the culture of the day was saying to them, often the Jewish teachers, and what they had heard and what was their current frame of reference. And then he would go on and say, "But I say," and he would then teach the people a different perspective, often raising the bar. So I'm going to do that a bit and look a bit at what the world says about suffering and our culture, and then go on and look at what Peter is telling us here. And the first point is that we need to have a biblical perspective. If we don't have a strong biblical understanding, we will have false expectations, and then when reality doesn't match up to our expectations, you end up with disappointment and you're confused. And that is really what a lot of the problems lie. If anyone here who knows Rob Knowles, who is comes along here to Woody, leads one of our life groups, he will talk a lot about how we need to really look hard at how our own thinking is shaped by our culture and not by the Bible. So if we think about the world's view of suffering, and even as I looked at the title for this and you know, put it up on the screen at the beginning, we immediately think suffering is a bad thing. Our culture tells us that suffering is a bad thing. And we're kind of taught that we have this sense of entitlement to a good life free of suffering. That's really what kind of our culture says. We don't deserve to suffer. It can't be right. It's not fair that I am suffering. And that suffering is something that should be avoided. If we do suffer, we then kind of want to rail against it. We want to seek revenge. We want to say, who is to blame? Why am I suffering? Whose fault is that? And what that leads to as Christians and in terms of the attacks on the church is the atheist would say, well, that should cause you to doubt God. It should cause you to either doubt the existence of God, because why would a God let you suffer? Or to doubt the goodness of God and saying, well, if there is a God, why would he let this happen to you? And last year or so, you may have remembered that video that went viral of Stephen Fry being interviewed on Irish television when he was going on about this whole issue and saying, well, if that's the God of the Bible, I don't want anything to do with him. How can he let this kind of stuff happen? So that is what the world is telling us. And I think so often, even when we don't mean it, we let that kind of thinking and culture pervade our own thinking. And as we go through this, you'll see how when we look at what the Bible says, it so often rubs up against the way the Bible, the way the world is telling us to respond to suffering. So what does Peter say? How can we have more biblical expectations of suffering? And how can we respond to it more appropriately? Now, does anyone know who this person is? Should be on the tip of everybody's tongue. Right, he had a favourite place for coffee, so it might give you a clue.
Nero.
Yes, Nero. So the book of, or the letter that Peter wrote was written around the end of 64 AD. And earlier on in that year, there was a big fire in Rome. Anyone who's got kind of vague understanding of the history of the time, you may have heard of the whole thing about Nero playing his violin while Rome burned. And it's believed that Nero may well have actually been responsible for that fire starting. And he certainly stopped people from putting the fire out. He was quite happy with that fire, which is why the whole thing about him being sufficiently relaxed to play his violin whilst the city was burning. But then, after the fire, many of the people in Rome were less than impressed at Nero, the fact that they'd lost their livelihoods, their homes, their possessions, their loved ones. And so Nero was not particularly popular, and there was much criticism about him. So in classic leader of the country way, he looked for someone to blame and looked for a scapegoat, and those scapegoats were the Christians. So that kind of started a 200-year period of particular persecution of the church. And it's reported that one of the things he did, he would then have these lavish parties in his palace and gardens. And as nighttime came, he wanted to light up his gardens. And before the time of fairy lights, what he would do is he would get Christians, dip them in tar, string them up on ropes, and light them. That was his lighting strategy for his garden. And as you can imagine, that news of that spread throughout the Christian church. And later on in that year, Peter wrote this letter, and it followed through the same churches. So we understand this letter, as has been mentioned before, went to churches across northern Turkey and an area around there. And it was speaking to similar things that we may sometimes feel here. People had come to faith in these churches thinking, well, now I'm a Christian, everything should be fine. Why is this happening? Painful trials shouldn't be happening to me. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I signed up for this kind of totally different life. How can this be happening for me? So Peter is wanting to put the record straight and actually help the Christians of the time have a correct understanding of what it means to be a Christian and as far as suffering is involved. So what does he say in this letter? First of all, he says, don't be surprised. Nowhere are we promised that we will avoid suffering. And there's a few reasons that he behind this. First of all, we live in a fallen world. Now, this isn't just about suffering for being a Christian. This sort of kind of touches on the whole idea of suffering generally. But we are not yet in heaven. We live in a world that is fallen, and the consequences of sin are all around us. Whether we are a Christian or a non-Christian, many things will be the same. As Christians, we will get ill, the same as non-Christians will. Marriages will be difficult. Pain will be felt. If you break your leg as a Christian or a non-Christian, there is no difference in the pain that you will experience. So because we live in a fallen world, there is suffering, there is pain. This idea that there is a kind of entitlement and this idea of a life that doesn't have any suffering is not one that is open to us or anybody because of the world that we live in. So don't be surprised. We live in a fallen world. Secondly, don't be surprised because we are misfits. We are outsiders in this world. Now, I think there's probably a challenge here as to whether we are sufficiently outsiders. But if you think about the society that we live in, it is the outsider that is often mistreated. When things go well, less of a problem. But as soon as it got hard after the financial crash in 2008, The debate around immigration flared up rapidly. The whole idea of foreigners coming over here, taking our jobs and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to get into any of the politics of that. But when things were going well through the early part of the 2000s, it was less of an issue. But as soon as it got tough, it became an issue, and the outsider was the first one to be blamed. If you go back in history to the late 1920s and the Great Depression, and then through the 30s, exactly the same thing happened. And we saw the rise of Nazi Germany and the blaming of the foreigner and the outsider. And the clash of cultures becomes kind of more acute at those times. Now, we often talk about it in church, the whole thing about how we are now in the kingdom of God and no longer in the world. Jesus taught about the narrow way and the wide way. And the idea that actually to go the narrow way is much harder. We often have that kind of metaphors and imagery of swimming against the tide. Or, you know, how easy it is to go with the flock and how difficult it is to plough your own furrow. And the idea that that comes with difficulty and it's hard. Actually, that is true. And so if it is hard, we should be encouraged. As I said, I think the challenge for us in our culture today is whether our lives are sufficiently different to those around us for it to be an issue. Is whether we are misfits. And the third reason why we shouldn't be surprised that we suffer is because Christ suffered. And we will share in that. He said that we would suffer. If you kind of follow some particular celebrity, or maybe you follow a band, you know, through the generations there's been bands with huge followings, from kind of Elvis and the Beatles through some fairly dubious things like, you know, Take That and the Spice Girls, One Direction, whoever it may be. People will follow that and they will follow them around. My wife was a huge Michael Jackson fan. She went all around the world to follow Michael Jackson and waited outside his hotel and touched his hand or his gloved hand or whatever. But she's not here to defend herself, but it is true. And she's very proud of it, and she will be delighted if you talk to her about it. But you're kind of hoping that some of that kind of reflected glamour and glory will rub off on you. There's lots of people who will support sports teams and football teams. And there is, for most football fans, many, many years of pain. But the idea is that in the years in between, where there are rare highlights of success, you will kind of have some of that reflected success and glory, and it will rub off on you. And the same as us who are in Christ and follow Christ. He was a Christ who suffered, and we can't expect not to, for some of that to rub off and reflect on us and to share in that. We can't expect better treatment than he had. Now, for those of you who might find that you're suffering at the moment, one of the great things about being a follower of a Christ who suffered is that he can identify with us. So for some of those things that we may feel that are difficult and maybe we feel alone in, just know that he worked hard in manual labour, making a living never more than enough to get by. He never married and had no children. He never became a homeowner. He was the special focus of Satan's particular attention. He was tempted with great force. He was probably the most underappreciated person who has ever lived. He was rejected by his own people in his own town. He experienced the constant frustration of colleagues who didn't understand what he was saying and were reluctant to follow where he was going. He knew the deep pain of being betrayed by one with whom he had shared so much life. When he faced his hour of greatest need, he looked for his friends, and no one was there. When he faced false charges, there was no one to help him find justice. He reached out in love, and in giving love to others, he found it was returned with hatred by the very people he had chosen to serve. So as Christ suffered, we will share in that, but we have a Christ who can identify with us. He also said we would suffer. In John 15, verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." And in the next chapter it says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So don't be surprised if you suffer for being a Christian. And Peter at no point teaches us how to avoid it, but how to endure it and how to respond to it. He doesn't talk about whether we deserve it, but what we should do with it. Just one aside, I'm not going to dwell on this, but just want to say that we live in a society, and Martin's talked about it already, where we have great freedoms to worship. We can gather here. So I think that's one of the reasons why maybe we don't feel like we suffer acutely in this place. I went to an event on Thursday run by Evangelical Alliance about our religious freedoms. And if anyone is interested, I've got a few of the leaflets that the Evangelical Alliance have put together. So if you were concerned, what was really encouraging about it was they were saying mainstream media will often give us this impression that the world is closing in on us as Christians in terms of our rights and freedoms. And actually, that is not the truth. There are some things misreported in the mainstream media and in some branches of the Christian media. Gerwin was talking about some maybe slightly dubious Christian organisations last week, and there are some others that lead us to believe that we are in a hugely increasing place of persecution, which actually isn't totally true. So if you want to know more about that, come and get that. I was going to talk more about that, but I'm aware of time. So just three quick do's in terms of how we respond to suffering. Do have an eternal perspective. We shouldn't just focus on the here and now. I think one of the things that affects us is that our society, and particularly with the rise of atheism in our society and people that don't believe in God, is that we are focused on the here and now, between when we are born and when we die, and that is it. And when that shapes your thinking, and I think so often it does for us, you have a totally different perspective on suffering as if you look to the long term. Christ suffered willingly because he knew what was to come. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross." After Good Friday, he knew that Easter Sunday was coming, and we should be in the same place. I read a quote that really struck me when I was preparing this, when it says, "Do we long to be in heaven, but we're willing to stay here? Or are we longing to stay here, but willing to go to heaven?" And I think that really probably captures for many of us, and I know that I felt a kind of identity with that, because our society tells us that our family is so important and we want to be here. And, you know, maybe we really enjoy our job and we really enjoy things that we're doing, and we're told all the time that we should be consuming and enjoying life and living this sort of fairly hedonistic lifestyle. That means we're so wrapped up in here and what's going on here and what we're looking forward to shortly, that we don't actually have that eternal perspective. So Peter is telling us, do have an eternal perspective. Secondly, he tells us, here's another hugely countercultural idea, do rejoice and praise. Our response to suffering often isn't to be rejoicing and praising, but actually, that is what he tells us to to do. In the passage, it says in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And in verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. If you suffer for the right reasons, it's an honour and a sign of favour. Peter, as I read, said, rejoice that you participate in what touched Christ. Because if you share in his sufferings, it's the surest sign that we are in him, we are followers of Christ, and that we will also share in his glory. And it says in verse 14, for the spirit and glory of God rests on you. The important point there, though, is also that if you suffer for the right reasons. So there is a warning in this passage about not suffering for sin. It talks about murdering and theft and being a criminal, but also meddling. If you suffer because you've done something stupid, that is just tough luck. That there are consequences to sin. That is not what you should do. And you shouldn't go around kind of meddling and thinking you can kind of get into this weird loop where you be a total idiot and essentially you then suffer and you say, well, I'm suffering for being a Christian. That's what it says in the Bible. So it must be right. And you've kind of got this self-fulfilling prophecy loop that no one can ever argue you out of, other than they can say, no, you're just meddling and you're being a fool. So if you suffer for the right reasons, it's an honour. And you can therefore turn that back to rejoice and praise. You should rejoice because it can promote the gospel. Suffering is an opportunity for us to show a totally different response. Again, being totally counter-cultural, not wishing to necessarily just avoid it. And that can cause others to come to know God. There's another story in the Bible of a fiery trial in Daniel chapter 3, and the very well-known story that you kind of learn in Sunday school of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And the king at the time in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had built this huge idol to himself and ordered that everybody must bow at certain times, and if they didn't worship him, they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And these three guys who were devoted to God, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, were not willing to do that. And so they were then brought before the king, who was not a happy bunny, and he ordered that the furnace be turned to its highest setting and that they be thrown to the furnace. And this is what they said. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So they don't know for sure what's going to happen. And I'm not going to get into this story in great detail because it's not the main passage for today. They believe that God will save them from the furnace. But they say, whether we are saved, whether not, whether you choose to throw us in or whether not, we are not going to worship your God. We're going to worship ours. In the face of great potential suffering, they do not cave in. And you'll know the story that they go into the furnace and not a hair on their head is singed, and they come out. And it goes on to tell us, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, not sure about this end bit in today's culture, be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. So I'm not sure about that last bit. But then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So for us, I think the challenge is, how does our response to suffering line up with that? Does it cause others to look and say, I want some of what they have? And again, when we look at the persecuted church abroad, it's where people are willing to pay a great cost that the church is growing fast. Pretty much the fastest growing place for the church in the world is Iran, where there is great persecution. And actually, I think, whilst we have great freedom in this country, and we are free to worship, and we are protected under the law in so many ways, I think quite possibly our freedoms do not help the spread of the gospel. So do rejoice and praise. It is an honour. It can promote the gospel. And thirdly, it can shape us. In chapter 1, and Chris preached on this a few weeks ago, and he didn't dwell on that section, but it talks about the refining fire. And actually, the process of suffering can be used by God to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. It talks in this passage about the first marks of judgment, and actually that God is preparing us to meet Jesus. So whilst our culture tells us that suffering is bad, and we should avoid it, and it's yet not a good thing for us, Peter is telling us something different. It can actually be an honour. It can be being used to promote the gospel, and it's being used to shape us and change us. There is purpose in it. That's suffering for the right reasons, as I said. And finally, he tells us to do good. And again, Gerwin touched on this. This is one of the repeated themes throughout the book of Peter, is that in spite of the circumstances, we are still called to do good. And the idea of going on doing good, it's a kind of continuing sense. It's not to say we're doing good and then there's some kind of suffering, so we ease back, but actually that we carry on doing good. We shouldn't become less bold. I think for us, we need to become much braver. And in some of the preparation, it was talking about how there is just so much suffering in this world. We, as Christians, need to be at the forefront of that. Not just for the benefit of social justice, but actually for the promotion of the gospel. And I came across this quote that I thought was kind of apt in this. The quickest way for anyone to reach the sun and the light of day is not to run west, chasing after the setting sun, but to head east into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise. And actually, it's been Christians that have been at the forefront of developing healthcare systems across the world, who were involved in the abolition of slavery, who've been making sure that everybody is educated. And the challenge for us is to go on doing good and responding to the suffering we see around us. So, to conclude, do have a biblical perspective on suffering. If you think you're not going to suffer, and then you suffer, and you can't make sense of it, the reason is not the problem that you are suffering, but the problem with your expectations. Don't be surprised that you are suffering. We live in a fallen world. We're misfits in this world. Christ suffered and told us we would share in that suffering. Do have an eternal perspective. Do rejoice and praise. It shows that we're in Christ. It can promote the gospel. It can shape us and go on doing good. And just the three questions that I think are kind of the big takeaways for us to ponder. If you want something to ponder during the week, take a picture of that on the screen now and get it out in the week. Is our own thinking shaped by our culture rather than the Bible? Are our lives sufficiently different to others to attract attention? Do we actually attract any suffering, or as soon as it kind of the rub happens, do we step back? I think it's particularly acute for us in terms of sharing our faith. That's where we feel like there is potential. You know, we're allowed, the world is happy for us to think what we think in our own head. but when we share it? Are we sufficiently different? And does our response to suffering point others to God? I'll just pray before Martin comes back. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that we do live in a place with great freedom, that actually we don't know acutely what it is to suffer in the way that many people through history, the people that Peter was writing to, the people in other places in this world are experiencing. We thank you for that, and we just pray blessing on the church in those places where they suffer today, where gathering together as a body of believers today is a challenge. But Father, we thank you that your church is growing in those areas. Father, would you help us have a more biblical perspective on so many bits of our life, but on suffering in particular and our attitude to suffering? Would you help us to live lives that are sufficiently different that people notice you in them? And that in our response to suffering, people might say, I want to know that God in the way Nebuchadnezzar did. In Jesus' name, amen.